1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom of God, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under his feet, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all.
Well, I hope you're pumped. It's Resurrection Sunday. Yeah. If that music didn't get you going, you must be asleep. Anyway, I'm just going to pray before we look at this passage. So would you just join me as we pray? Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for what we remember on this day. And we thank you, Lord, that we can have life and have it to the full because of what Jesus did for us. And Lord, as we look at this passage about the resurrection, we ask that your spirit will cut deep into our hearts that we might know you more. Amen. Well, folks, we've been this term looking at 1 Corinthians, a letter that was written by Paul to the Corinthian church. And we've been talking about being united throughout this series. And tonight is no different. We are talking about being united in the resurrection. It's a really important thing that we see that Christ rising from the dead is where we are united. So I thought tonight we would start by playing a game. Now, there's good news and bad news. The bad news is if you're at 5 o'clock, you can't play. So none of you guys will win. The good news, if you're at 7, you get to play. Now, here's the game. I am going to give you a statement, and you need to decide whether what I tell you is true or false. If you think it's true, I want you to put your hands on your head. If you think it's false, I want you to put your hands on your hips. True? Not true. Got it? True? False. All right, on your feet. Okay? Except if you're at 5. If you're at 5 o'clock, you've got to stay seated. You're already out. All right. So here's the first question. If you put your finger in your ear and scratch, it sounds like Pac-Man. True or false? Quick, make a decision. You can try it. Okay, it's true. So if you've got your hands on your hips, sit down. Okay, here's the next one. Here's the next one, true or false? Russia has a larger surface area than Pluto. Russia has a larger surface area than Pluto. True or false? Okay, it is true. Some people kind of going halfway. Okay, next one. Hippopotamus milk is pink. True or false? What's this? Okay, it is true. Check the screen, hippopotamus milk. Okay, here's the next one. The movie Home Alone was released closer to man landing on the moon than it is to now. True or false? Okay, it's true. Okay, next one. Not once in Humpty Dumpty nursery rhyme does it mention that he's an egg. True or false? Ooh, now I've got that one. Okay, it is true. All right, what about this one? Human beings share 50% of their DNA with bananas. Are you sure you want to go with true? Yes, it's true. We don't come from monkeys at all. We come from bananas. Okay. Here's the next one. You can't hum while holding your nose. Oh, there's people trying it out. Oh. No, it's true. You can't hum while holding your nose. Judge's decision is final, sorry. Okay. Every two minutes, we take more pictures than all of humanity in the 19th century. You think that's true? Yes, it's true. Okay, last one. A man was raised from the dead and now lives forever. That is true. Okay, you all win. Give yourselves a pat on the back. Well done. Sometimes we hear some outrageous claims and wonder whether they're true or not. Just like them, some of those things sounded like they couldn't possibly be true, even though everything I read out was true. Once you cottoned on to what I was doing, well done, congratulations. But sometimes we hear things that are outrageous and we wonder whether they're true or not. And that's the kind of thing that can happen with the resurrection. It is an outrageous claim that someone would be raised from the dead. But I want to suggest to you, not only is the resurrection true, but if it is true, then everything else about Jesus is also true. If the resurrection is true, everything is true. And if we are, as Jesus' church, are not united in the resurrection, then we're not united at all. Because the resurrection is true. The resurrection is the final frontier of unity. It's the thing that brings everything together. And it changes everything. Now, when you hear statements that may be true or false, and sometimes when you hear an outrageous statement, even if it's true, people object to it, don't they? Even if you say something that's true, there are going to be objections that come from certain people. If you've got your Bible open there, look with me at verse 12. It says there, in chapter 15, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? So Paul is writing to these people and he's saying that there are people, we've preached to you about the resurrection of the dead, and some of you are objecting to it, or you're just not sure about it. Either one of those things. And so right here in the church that Paul is writing to, there is some objection. There is some unease about the resurrection. Unease with people from the Corinthian church reluctant to share it with people, this idea of the resurrection. And there are objections that come up. Now, if we were to put ourselves in the shoes of people in the first century Corinth, that might make some sense. Because in the first century, the notion of a resurrection of the body, of a physical resurrection, was impossible for people. It's what they've been taught. It's what they'd grown up with. Their philosophies that they were taught were saying that this just was not possible. And so what they believed was that the soul and the body were separate. This was a first century way of thinking. And the soul was good and the body was bad. And so they believed in the immortality of the soul, but not of the body. And you've got some really weird ideas come out of that. So for the people in the Corinthian church, it's very difficult for them to get their head around someone being resurrected physically. How is that possible if the body is bad and only the soul is good? How could someone rise bodily with a body that's not going to perish? It just was very difficult. So for them to question this is probably not completely unusual, because in their head they're trying to deal with this. Paul is bringing them out of a time when they thought and did certain things into thinking differently. And it's the same for people living in the 21st century. Sometimes we need to allow people time to change and to realise that things aren't the way they think. These days, people in the church question the bodily resurrection of Christ. People in the church question it. They object to it. In fact, these people will say a similar thing to first century Corinth. They will say that Jesus was raised spiritually. And so the bodily resurrection of Jesus can't be true. And people walk around and teach this kind of stuff. This objection is in the church itself. Now, this has got to present problems for Jesus' church, doesn't it? Because if that's what we think, then we are no different to other religions. Some other religions do believe in some kind of spiritual resurrection. So it doesn't set us apart. Our beliefs are no different. But it can go even further, that if we don't believe in the bodily resurrection, then it means that God doesn't care about what he creates, and he doesn't have the ability to make things right. That objection within the church is a real problem. And Paul wants to overcome this. See, there are many objections to the truth that the resurrection actually happened. And Paul wants to deal with it because it'll get out of hand. Look with me at the next few verses. Verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. See, Paul's saying here, we're breaking the Ten Commandments. We're bearing false witness, even against God himself, if he didn't rise. Continue on. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith, the object of your faith, is futile. It has no substance. And you are still in your sins. If you are still in your sins, then you should be pitied above everyone. Because for those who are stuck in this problem where there's no resurrection, then for those sort of people, this world is all that there is. And if this is all that there is, and we're going to live like Christians, when you do get persecuted, when things aren't always easy, then we should be pitied. Paul says, if that's what you're going to believe, then you might as well just eat and drink, because tomorrow you're going to die. It is hopeless. And Paul wants to avoid that kind of thing amongst his people, amongst the people, saying it's not hopeless. But if we don't believe in this bodily resurrection and we go with the objections, that's where we end up. Because the resurrection actually means that all our sins were paid for. Because if our sins were not paid for, Jesus would still be in the grave. There'd be no reason for God to raise him. And so we want to make sure these objections are not seeping into the church. Now, there are quite a few theories floating around as to why the resurrection didn't happen. And so Paul, in this chapter, begins to deal with the evidence. That's the second thing I want us to see. The first thing is the objection. The second thing is the evidence. Now, if you look at your Bibles open, just come back with me to the first few verses. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel. That is the good news I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. See, the first evidence is that we are saved. We know that we have been brought out of darkness and into light. So the evidence is in you. If you want to see evidence for the resurrection, look around the room. It's right here in front of you. And then he goes on, verse 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So the second piece of evidence that Paul gives us is that God had been planning this since the fall. God, this was not just God coming up with some idea, hey, wouldn't this be a great trick? It is a good party trick, if that's all it is, right? But God has been planning. He says, in the Scriptures, I've been telling you this is coming, that it is going to happen. So you should be expecting it. And then he gives us a third piece of evidence. Verse 5. "And then he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." So now he's getting a bit more scientific, and he's saying 500 people plus witnessed a risen Christ. One of the disciples was even offered the opportunity to put his hand into the wounds in Jesus' hands and into his side. People saw him. They ate with him. They talked with him. They touched him. So Paul's saying, we've got evidence for this. And if you want to do the work and do some investigation, some of them are still living. Find them and ask them. You see, for us human beings, a witness is a really important thing. Now, I don't know what you did today. I don't know what you've been doing all weekend, but I could ask you and you could tell me, and that would be great. I wasn't there, but you and the people that you were with are witnesses to what you did today, what you've been doing this weekend. I have no reason not to believe you, do I? See, even in a court of law, witnesses are important. One or two witnesses can see someone convicted. Yet here, Jesus was seen by more than 500 people. 2.5 times the number of people in this room. And we have that evidence before us. So Paul's saying, if you want to know, ask. Do the work. Go and ask those people. One of the things I find striking about the objections to the resurrection is that we even have evidence in those people who told us the story. You see, some people object to the resurrection because they think it was a story that was made up by a bunch of fanatics that hung out with Jesus. And to keep the whole thing, whole process going, they made up this story and took the body away and made up a story that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, stories like that don't just happen overnight, right? Those sort of stories, if they're false, take time to evolve. But these people were saying it right from the day that Jesus rose. In fact, these people were so convicted by what they saw, they died for it. They gave their lives because they saw and believed in the resurrected Jesus. I'll tell you a story about a guy called Steve. Steve was an average kind of guy, had a good family. He was a working man. And one day, Steve had an encounter with God, and he became a Christian. Steve then joined a church, and it was a church that was growing really quickly. And when churches grow really quickly, you have problems, because they've got people in them, right? And so they're growing really fast. And so what the ministers realize is that we've got to do something about this. And so they thought, well, our job is to teach the Bible, so we'll get some people together who can care for the people and make sure that they're being looked after, seeing them made well and feeding them and that sort of stuff. We need some people that can do that and lead other people in the church. And so Steve and a few others were actually chosen to take on those leadership roles in his church. And they did a great job. And Steve was one of those guys who did such a good job, he kind of started to stand out. And he was a really good teacher, good small group leader, you know, that kind of stuff. He was good at visiting and making sure people were getting better and making sure people were fed. And he got a real reputation as a fantastic leader in the church. The problem is where Steve lived, if you believed what Steve believed and you're a Christian, you could be arrested for it. And because Steve was one of those guys that sort of stood out, he was arrested. And he was brought before a court where he had to tell the people why he was doing what he was doing and why he believed what he believed. And so Steve gives his testimony in this courtroom to what has been happening. And towards the end of his testimony, he says to the people there, "You people crucified the Messiah." That's a good way to earn friends, isn't it? "You guys killed him." And they started to get angry at Steve and started to call him names and jeer at him and that kind of stuff. And Steve's standing there taking all of this. And then he says something remarkable. He says, "I can see the risen Lord Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father." Well, that set them right off. They said, "That is absolute blasphemy. That resurrection stuff doesn't happen." And so they took Steve out and they executed him. And they executed him by stoning him. Not a very nice way to go. But you know what? Steve didn't start to get cranky and feel bad about these people. While they were executing him, he prayed for them and said, "Please don't hold this against them." If this story is false, why would a guy like that, whilst being executed, who believes in the risen Lord Jesus, not just to take the punishment, which he didn't deserve, but then prayed for those who were killing him? A story that's not true, that people don't do that. One of the remarkable things about Steve is that while he was being crucified, there was a guy there, not crucified, stoned, was a guy there who was overseeing this execution. And when you're stoning someone to death, it's hard work. And so the people who were throwing the stones were taking their coats off because they were getting sweaty and giving it to this guy who was standing there. He was holding their coats for them while they killed Stephen. And the guy who stood there overseeing the execution, his name was Saul. Saul would have his name changed to Paul. And Paul would become the person who wrote this letter that we're looking at tonight, where he is proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. He himself realized that the story was true. And if you read the end of the book of Acts, from Acts 23 to 26, where Paul goes to Jerusalem and he's getting arrested, he claims five or six times that "I am being arrested because I proclaim the resurrection of Jesus." If it's not true, how does that work? So if this is true, if there are objections to this resurrection, and if there is evidence for it, and there's more evidence than what I've offered you tonight, if it's true, then you could sit there saying, "Well, so what? That's a lovely story, nice job, but so what? What does it mean? Was there a point to it? What are the implications of the resurrection?" You see, the resurrection isn't just an event in history. It's an act of God that changes the hearts of people. Because it's part of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. It changes your heart. It takes out your heart of stone and puts in your heart of flesh. It means something. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we are resurrected. So not only is there evidence for it, but there are implications for it. And we see these in the passage. So my last thing I want to talk about is so what? And the first thing is first fruits. Look with me at chapter 15, verse 20. "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Verse 23, "But each to his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." See, what this first fruits thing means is that Jesus wins and therefore his disciples win. That's what it means. It means that Jesus wins and therefore his disciples win. Now, the first fruits might be an unusual concept to 21st century urban people. I'm not sure if you know where food comes from. Just so you know, it doesn't come from Coles or Woolworths. That's just where you pick it up from. You know, in 2012, they did a study to find out, and they found out that children were confused about where food comes from. So they did a survey, and this is what they found out. 3/4 of children, Australian children in their final year of primary school, believe that cotton socks come from animals. Okay, do you believe that cotton socks come from animals? 27% are convinced that yogurt grows on trees. British children were also, urban children were also surveyed, and those children thought that cheese was made from plants. And 1/4 of British children in their last year of primary school thought that fish fingers came from chicken or pigs. So maybe we're a little confused about where food comes from. So Paul's analogy of first fruits might be difficult for us. But you've got to understand what first fruits was for first century people and before that. You see, the first fruits is the first of their harvest, the first things that they picked. And those first fruits were dedicated to God at the beginning of the harvest as a sign of their confidence that God would give them the whole harvest. The first things they harvested were the best, and they dedicated that to God with the full confidence that God would give them the whole harvest. So if Jesus is the first fruits, the first dedicated to God, then we too will be raised as he was. You see, what God did for Jesus, he also do for us. Now, there's a couple of other implications from this, I reckon. One is that this means that the resurrection is inclusive. We in the 21st century love that word, to be inclusive. You see, death doesn't discriminate, but nor does Jesus' resurrection. Those who respond to Jesus in repentance and faith and become his disciples, all of us will be raised like Jesus was. When we say sorry for our sins and admit that we need Jesus, this is done for us also. Not because we're more special than anybody else, but because of what Christ did for us. You don't deserve to be resurrected any more than I do. But because of Christ's resurrection, we believe in him, we too will be resurrected. It's inclusive. The second thing is it shows equality. See, if we are resurrected because of what Jesus did rather than what we do, the playing field is level. See, one thing that we do a lot is we compare ourselves to other people and think, I'm not as bad as that dude, so I'm going to be okay. But that's not actually how it works. We are actually none of us deserving of the resurrection, and therefore equality comes in that we none of us deserve it, but belief in Jesus means that we all receive it. Do you see? So the first implication of the resurrection is that Jesus was the first fruits. The second is that the curse is broken. Look with me at verses 21 and 22. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. You see, with Adam, sin and death reign. When Adam disobeyed God, sin comes into the world. Death comes into the world. Work becomes hard. Having kids becomes hard. The ground is hard. All these things, the ground is cursed because of what happened. And so that's what it's like under Adam. All of us have felt what it's like to live in a cursed world. All of us have experienced some of that. But the resurrection of Jesus means that what Jesus did on Friday satisfies God's anger with sin of sin and death. So the resurrection means that sin reigns no more. God raised his son from the dead because what Jesus did on the cross paid for all sin. If not, Jesus is still in the grave. This curse is broken. The resurrection says that our sin is paid in full. And the sin and the curse is reversed in Christ. We now have hope because our sin is paid for. You see, for some of us, we view our sin from the point of view that God could actually never forgive us. Some of us live with that kind of pity and shame. God could never forgive me. I'm just too bad. I can't help myself. And some of us live like that. But that's not true, because the resurrection says that Jesus paid for your sin. I heard one preacher say, you can't out-sin the cross. You can't out-sin the cross. That's what the resurrection tells us. It's an implication of it. But some people view themselves as, well, maybe not too sinful, because we're not comparing ourselves with Jesus. We're just comparing ourselves with other people. And when we do that, we think we can earn our own resurrection. And you can't. The only reason that we will be resurrected, that we have that hope, is because Jesus has been there first. Once we realize that we are sinners in need of a Savior, we can see that the resurrection says that Jesus is that Savior. He paid it all. He reversed the curse, and it was broken. The third implication of the resurrection I want you to see is that we should all want it. If there are some of you here tonight that aren't Christian and you're still trying to figure this sort of stuff out, I want to say to you that I think you should want the resurrection. Look with me at verse 24. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. You see, God, the maker of all things, has enemies. How does that work? And so he has to deal with those sorts of things. And the greatest enemy that he has to deal with is death itself. You see, death tells us that there is something wrong with this world, doesn't it? Have you ever stood by the bedside of someone who you love that's in pain and there's nothing you can do about it? At that point, you're thinking there's something wrong. This hurts too much. For some people, they see suicide as a way out of pain and misery. They just want to end it all. Doesn't that tell us that something is wrong? We try to deal with it, try to help people that are depressed, and so we should. We fear death because it robs us of someone that is dear to us, someone that we love, someone that we want to share life with, and when that happens, we go, there's something wrong. We have a desire for life, for a quality of life. I used to work at the Sydney Children's Hospital at Randwick, and often I was talking to doctors and specialists there, and the thing that they were working the hardest on was to improve the quality of life of some of these children if they couldn't save them. If that's the thing we're working towards, then there must be something wrong, isn't there? You know, in 2009 and 10, Australia spent $121 billion on healthcare. If we're spending that kind of money, then surely we think something is wrong. We want to fix it, don't we? You see, death is the last enemy because it doesn't discriminate. It doesn't care about how old you are, what gender you are, race, what your dreams are or your goals. It doesn't discriminate on any of those grounds. But I think the resurrection agrees with us that something is wrong. But not only does the resurrection agree with us, it offers the solution to it. See, we now have a hope that is guaranteed. When we respond to the call of Jesus on our lives, we now have hope. We're now told that in Revelation 21 that there'll be no more sin, no more death, mourning or grief, the very things that all of us want, whether we are Christian or not. The resurrection answers. And Jesus is the first fruits of that resurrection. Death is put under Jesus' feet, and when that happens, God becomes our all in all. He becomes our identity. He becomes the thing that we desire the most, where we find joy, where we have hope. And you will not find it anywhere else, because this hope changes everything. You see, if death is the last enemy, death is an enemy of God, that means that we are the people of a living God, doesn't it? The resurrection means that we are the people of a living God, not a dying religion. In Sydney, we hold a festival called the Festival of Dangerous Ideas. A few years ago, they held, as part of this festival, that Q&A show at the Opera House. And on the panel, there was a variety of people, and there was one guy by the name of Peter Hitchens, who's the brother of Christopher Hitchens, who's a famous atheist. And Peter Hitchens is a very smart guy, and he's a Christian. At the end of the night, Tony Jones asked each of the panel members, "What do you think is the most dangerous idea in the world today?" And they all gave their answers, and Peter Hitchens, praise God, was given the last word. And he said, "Peter, what do you think is the most dangerous idea in the world?" And he said, "The most dangerous idea in the world is still that Jesus Christ rose from the dead." We want to give you the opportunity to respond to Jesus tonight. I'm going to pray in a minute, and I'm going to give you the opportunity to pray if you want and make tonight the beginning of your eternal life and accept Jesus into your life. Accept what he has done on your behalf. If you're still trying to figure things out, and we've got these books called The Case for Easter, I want to encourage you to do the homework. Don't just write it off and think in sound bites. This is too important. If Peter Hitchens is right, that this is the most dangerous idea in the world, then you need to find out about it. If you want to find out more, and you're not a Christian or you're trying to figure Christianity out, come and see me down the front and I'll give you one of these. Or if you want to know more about Jesus, I want to encourage you to fill that card in that Josh talked about at the start of the service and put it in the offertory, because we'd love to help you take the next steps should tonight be the first night of the rest of your eternal life. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus. We are sorry, Lord, for the way we have rebelled against you, for the times that we haven't realized that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And we ask, Lord, that you will come and you will take out our heart of stone and put in our heart of flesh. We ask that you will change us, that we will follow you, and that we will look forward to the day when our resurrection will be complete, where there will be no more sorrow, no more mourning or tears, no more death. Please, Lord, we ask that you will change us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.